If you have a Bible, please let me encourage you to have our passage in Romans in chapter 9, verses 27 to 29, open before you as we consider, we continue through this marvelous epistle. It's really something of a cliche when we say the Lord works in mysterious ways. Sometimes we say that just glibly. But there's a sense in which it really is true. The Lord tells us in the scriptures that his thoughts are not like our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways. And supremely so in the gospel, that God should love us unworthy sinners so much to give his own son to die for us. That's not a human way of doing things. It shows how divine his grace and his love is. And in our limited understanding as creatures, we are made from dust. In our limited understanding, we're never going to be able to fully comprehend all that the Lord is and he does. His ways are perfect. His wisdom is infinite. If we try to discern the Lord's will by looking at the world and events, or following our own feelings and experiences, we'll just be left confused. Why has the Lord allowed this? Why has he done this? We cannot, by searching, find him out. But there's also a sense in which it is not true to say that the Lord works in mysterious ways, because he has revealed his ways to us in the scriptures. The Lord has spoken to us. He has revealed himself and explained his ways to us, often very simply and clearly in the scriptures, and again supremely as we look at Jesus Christ. This is who God is and what he does. And we can, as far as we're able, we can know him and know his ways. And this is why our passage in Romans this morning is so precious, because it shows us the Lord's ways with his people. It shows us how the Lord deals with us as his people, as his church, as his covenant people, how he acts towards us, how he disciplines us, and how he saves us, how he loves us. You remember that in chapter 9 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is explaining a great mystery to us. One of the Lord's seemingly mysterious ways of working that you might look at and wonder what is happening here. It's the mystery of how in New Testament times, the majority of the Jewish people did not believe the gospel. And they did not receive the Lord Jesus. And it's a mystery because they were the people of God. They were the ones called, set apart as the Old Testament church, the Jewish church. You'd have thought that the ones to receive the promises, the ones you'd have thought would welcome the Savior. And yet they did not. And to many in the early church, this was such a mystery, so hard to understand. And so through chapters 9 through 11, Paul is explaining God's ways to us. That in fact, this was all part of his purpose. It was all part of his plan. And in this passage, in verses 27 to 29, he introduces a new thought, another dimension to what the Lord is doing here. It's another part of the answer of God's plan. He tells us that God has preserved a remnant. He gives us the doctrine of the remnant. Remnant meaning a small number of people taken out of the whole. It's the crumbs from the loaf. It's the fish you throw back out of the catch. As he says in verse 27, the remnant will be saved. Or in verse 29, he calls the remnant the seed. God has left us a seed. And what he's saying is that even though the majority of the Jewish people had rejected Christ, God in his grace, in his election, had set apart and preserved a remnant of them. A small number from within the nation, called, chosen, and they did believe and were saved. God has not abandoned his people Israel. And despite their sin, despite their apostasy, their rejection of God, he elected and called some of them, and they continued as his people, as the church. So even when collectively there'd been this rebellion, the Lord is so gracious, he still saves some of them, keeping them, and they're a remnant, elected and saved. Paul quotes from Isaiah, the 7th century BC prophet. In Isaiah's time, the people from top to bottom had pretty much abandoned the Lord, worshipping idols, corrupt, immoral, ungodly. And the Lord tells them through Isaiah that within a generation, judgment will come. Babylon is coming. They will be conquered. They will be destroyed. In Isaiah's words, the Lord will finish the work. The Lord will make a short work on the earth. He's going to do a thorough job of punishing their sins. It will be swift, the judgment. And so again, we see God can pass over and leave some in their sins to face a just judgment for their sin. But the Lord also says through Isaiah, he will preserve a remnant. And he promised to not only bring them through that earthly conflict, but a remnant who'll be his, a people he will save, who will be a restored people of God, a holy people, who will truly know him. And that's exactly what happened, the Old Testament history records. The Lord brought a remnant out of slavery in Babylon, and in Nehemiah, Ezra, and they worshipped him. They were his people. And Paul's referring to this, and he's saying, exactly the same thing is happening in the New Testament in its time. That a remnant of Israel would be saved and continue on. Now, brothers and sisters, the most important thing to grasp about this is how it flows on and connects to what we've just heard previously in chapter 9. That this was an act of God's electing mercy. Paul's just been explaining to us that the grace of election, that mystery, that left to ourselves, naturally, we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we're all lost, whether we're from Israel or any other nation, and God has the right, he's in the right, to judge, to condemn all of us. We're all lost. And God passes over some sinners and even hardens them in their sin as a judgment. But for others, God, from sheer mercy, out of his own goodness, not because of anything in them, but out of his own kindness, his own sovereign grace, he elects to save. And some he calls. His powerful voice, you remember, he calls us out of our sin and he gives us faith and gives us eternal life and he saves us. And from first to last, it's his grace. To him be the glory. It's not because we're any different from anybody else, but it's because God saves. If any of us believe in Christ, it's because God elected, God called us, and God preserves us. And it's on this basis that Paul's saying, look, God has elected a remnant among Israel. They were all guilty. But God has preserved and kept a number. If you look ahead to chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, he says it again. He says, God has not cast away his people he foreknew. I also am an Israelite. And then look at verse 5. Even so, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he's talking about the early church. He's saying, look, even there in Israel, there's Peter, there's Paul, there's the apostles, that all the early church were from the Jewish nation. God elected them, called them, saved them. And he's saying that all the promises to Israel are kept in them, are fulfilled in them. There's that little reminder subtly in verse 27 of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numbered as the sand on the seashore. Well, we see those promises are fulfilled to Abraham's seed. Again, that's the reference to seed in verse 29, to the continuing people of God. It's not that we as Gentiles coming in replace the Jewish people in the church. No, we're added on to those who were preserved as a remnant. And there's one continuous church. So it's a wonderful thing. It's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. It's a demonstration of God's grace that God had kept a remnant. And that's another part of understanding what was happening in the New Testament. But how does this speak to us, to you and me today? Well, let me suggest that this doctrine of the remnant is wonderfully encouraging. It shows us three things: that the Lord preserves his people, that the Lord purifies his people, and it shows us that the Lord perseveres with his people. He preserves us, he purifies us, and he perseveres with us. So the first encouragement from this doctrine is the Lord preserves his people. The Lord will always have a church. He will always have a people. Even when his people, the visible church, are corrupted, even when the church seems to be in a disastrous state, the Lord will preserve a people for his glory. The history of God's people is remarkable. The number of times the scriptures record that the people of God, his church, are on the verge of being utterly destroyed through slavery in Egypt, through the invasions of enemies, vastly outnumbered, being taken into exile, or on the verge of destruction because of their own sin and idolatry, becoming no different from anybody else, so corrupt they look just like the world and a forgotten God. And at each point it looks like, you know, they're like a little light that's going to be just snuffed out. And then every time God acts, he intervenes and he preserves his people and brings them through and blesses them and restores them. And even when they're at their worst, God always preserves even a remnant who are truly faithful to him. God will always have a church. Because again, it's not dependent on human strength. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on his electing grace and his powerful call. And perhaps the most well-known example of this is the one you heard from 1 Kings of Elijah. Elijah was sent to prophesy at a time when it seemed like all of Israel had abandoned the Lord. Under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, perhaps the most wicked of all the rulers, land was utterly corrupt, filled with idols, and the righteous had been hunted down, the prophets exterminated. And so it just seems like all faith, all knowledge of the Lord is gone. And so at his lowest point, Elijah loses hope. Jezebel sends a death threat. He says, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And he runs off into the wilderness, and he thinks all is lost, and he says, I alone am left. It's like I'm the only person that believes in God anymore. To the point that he says, Lord, just take my life. I've failed. I can't continue. It's too bad. I just wonder if maybe that might speak to anyone that might be listening today. If you've ever been brought so low, you're at that point that you think, well, I've failed. It's over. And you're in that pit of despair. And he was, because of the state of the church. Then God meets with him, so graciously restores him and preserves him, upholds him. He gives him the food and he takes him back to Sinai. And there the Lord meets with him and he gives him this precious word. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to false God. the Lord had preserved 7,000, kept them, protected them, and they were true to him. And the Lord did it by his grace. Now, do you see why this doctrine of the remnant is so encouraging? In a time when the church seems to be shrinking and it's brought low, when the church in the West seems to be dying and everyone has written it off, said, you know, within a generation there won't be a church, when it seems so corrupted, which you probably saw in the news that yet another mega celebrity pastor was exposed this week and fell to the damage of thousands in his congregation, when things look so bad, when the church's doors are being closed by state action, God will have a remnant. God will preserve his church. He will bring her through. He will bring her through and restore her. God will preserve his church. Around the world, the church is being fiercely persecuted. Villages being destroyed, Christians murdered, and the church is pulled down. The Lord will preserve his people. Evil will not win. God will bring his church through and she will flourish again. She is invincible because of God's grace. So do not be discouraged. Do not despair in difficult times. Better days are coming because the Lord always has a people. But I do believe we can also apply this to ourselves personally, individually. God can preserve us. He can preserve a saint in the most impossible situation, as he preserved Elijah and restored him. You might be alone at this moment because of this lockdown. You might be going through incredible distress, suffering and death and all kinds of difficulties. And you say, I can't go on. Lord, take my life. It's too much. If you are a saint of the Lord, you will be upheld. You will come through. He will bring you to his kingdom. You will pass through the fire and the water, but he will be with you. He will not fail you. And he can preserve you either to uphold you and give you strength to stand, or by taking it away, or by bringing you to glory, what really matters. But he preserves his people. Never despair. Think of Daniel's friends. Daniel's friends in Babylon, thrown into the fiery furnace. And what you would expect is that they would be burned up in a moment. But instead, what do they see? They see one like the Son of God stood there in the midst of them. And they emerge without a single hair singed. And saint, when you're in the fire, that's exactly where the Lord Jesus is. He's right by your side. And he promises he will bring you through. He will carry you and uphold you. There's wonderful encouragement in this doctrine of the remnant. Well, the second great encouragement in this precious truth, again, to help us understand God's ways of dealing with us, is it shows us the Lord purifies his people. He purifies his people. And that is the Lord's purpose in times of trial and falling away. It is to bring his church out on the other side, a more holy church, a more glorious and beautiful church. As it says in verse 29, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, like Gomorrah. So Isaiah is saying, look, in his time, the people were so sinful, they were turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis records, were two ancient cities just renowned for their wickedness. They were beyond saving. They were so bad, and their names are synonymous in Scripture with the worst kinds of wickedness. If God had not preserved a remnant, we'd have ended up like them, says Isaiah. We'd have been as wicked as them and as doomed as them. But God kept a seed. And God was, if you like, pruning his church down to a seed in order to purify it. So the church would not be wicked, would not become like Sodom and Gomorrah, to cut out the cancer, to prevent the corruption. Another memorable picture of that in Isaiah is in Isaiah 6, where the Lord says his people are like a great tree, but they'll be cut down to the roots, chopped down because of their sin and uncleanness. But then it promises, out of that stump, a new living seed will emerge. A holy seed, Isaiah says. A holy seed shall emerge and grow again. What it's telling us is that there are seasons when the Lord rises up and he sends judgment on the church, the visible church. Closes our doors. There's a great falling away. Sins are exposed. Church is humbled. But it is in order to purify her. He'll bring out a remnant. He gets rid of the false teachers. He cleans out the immoral. And as the church is withering down, the Lord is purifying her until that holy remnant emerges to grow again. The Lord cares about quality. Quality, not quantity. That's what happened in the exile. Paul says that's what, in a sense, was happening amongst Israel. And isn't that how we should understand God's ways with us right now? Isn't that, again, what the Lord is doing? Church being shaken, going through these troubles. It's to purify his church. This is how you should understand this season we're going through. And what you should be trying to take from it is a call to draw nearer to God, to examine your life, to see is there anything displeasing to him? Anywhere where you need to be more pure as a Christian, more devoted to Christ. It's a season for doing that, for getting rid of the dross in your life. And again, it should help you understand the Lord's way with you as an individual saint. If the Lord sends afflictions and troubles, he's disciplining you. But not to hurt you, not to wound you, precious saint. But to teach you, to discipline you, to make you like Christ. He's knocking off the rough bits of stone so that beautiful marble statue can emerge. And so to any dear believer who's suffering, understand the Lord's ways with you. He purifies his church. Or to look at this in a slightly different way, another encouragement is it shows us the Lord can preserve his people from corruption. Do you ever fear being corrupted by the sin that's in the world? It's in your heart? You know, the world is so strong. We're constantly tempted, aren't we, to reject God's laws. We're just bombarded with so many influences. Do you ever fear for your children that the world's going to corrupt them, pull them away from God? Great encouragement in this doctrine is that the Lord can purify his people. He can help us overcome those corruptions, help us beat them. He's got the power to make us holy. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He can preserve us, he can purify us. If you're battling a particular sin, don't lose heart. Don't give up. The Lord can give you strength. Watch and pray. Call on him. Seek him. The Lord has power to purify his people. And then the third great encouragement this doctrine gives us is that the Lord perseveres with us. He perseveres with his people. It shows us the character of the Lord. His heart, his faithfulness, his patience. He is long-suffering, slow to anger, quick to forgive. The teaching of the remnant is really about the perseverance of God. He's going to persist in his purposes. No matter what we do to mess it up, no matter how man fights against it, he is going to keep laboring to accomplish his plan of salvation. Have you noticed in Romans 9 how many times Paul quotes from the Old Testament? In fact, there are more quotations from Old Testament scripture in this section than in any other part of Paul's writings. There's the Psalms, he quotes from the prophets, the Exodus, the patriarchs, every section of the Old Testament. And just the sheer volume of them is making a point. He's saying, look back at this long history, these centuries of God persevering with his people, because there's a pattern. Time and again, his people being faithless, getting it wrong, falling away, sinning, grievously often rejecting him. But there's a pattern. Does the Lord do away with them? Even if it's but a remnant, he keeps going. He's loyal to them. He's faithful to them. He never breaks his covenant promise. And he preserves and sticks with them through thick and thin. His love will not let go. Israel, repeatedly faithless, provoking God, but he's patient. Think back to verse 15, what we saw there about Moses and the Exodus. The Lord's miraculously brought them through the Red Sea and out of Egypt, and it's like not 2 minutes later, they've made a golden calf and they're bowing down before it, and yet the Lord preserves a remnant. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm going to save this sinful people despite themselves. I'll save them from themselves. Praise them to the promised land and all those impossible military victories. And each time in a generation, they forget him. Lord brings discipline and they're withered down, but he never gives up on them. But he keeps working on them. This is how God is toward us as sinners. This history shows us his faithfulness and how patient, how gracious and merciful God is. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Again, brothers and sisters, we should really apply this to ourselves. How many times do we let down the Lord? How many blessings has God given you and me, and then not 2 minutes later we've gone and forgotten him and sinned, and we're so self-destructive. If you could count our sins since becoming Christians, it's more than we could ever number. But the Lord does not give up on us. He's willing to forgive, and he never breaks his promises to us. He promises that all who come to him through Christ are forgiven. He promises that if we come daily repenting, we are forgiven. He promises to us abundant grace, that he loves us and that he will never break those promises. And he promises to change us. He'll not leave us as we are. We sometimes talk about the perseverance of the saints, that precious truth that, you know, a true saint can never be lost. Better to call it the perseverance of God, as he perseveres with us, sinners and flawed and broken as we are. But that's who he is. He's gracious. There's a wonderful verse in Paul's first letter to Timothy where he says about himself, I obtained mercy for this reason, that in me, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who believe. Paul's saying, I was the worst of the worst. I was the chief of sinners, murdering Christians. But God made an example of me, an example of his patience, of his long suffering, so that anybody could look at me and say, wow, if the Lord is willing to persevere with someone like Paul, oh, there's hope for me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? His life was a demonstration of God's patience and goodness, as indeed every Christian's life is. Even though we let him down, he's faithful and willing to forgive. So there's great encouragement, brothers and sisters, in this doctrine of the remnant. It doesn't just explain what happened at that moment in time with Israel in the New Testament. It shows us God's ways of working with his people. And there's these great encouragements for how faithful he is. One last precious thought, I hope a real nugget to hold on to. Because these verses also speak to us about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29 is one of those precious verses of Scripture Well, there are layers. There are layers of meaning we're meant to dig down into. And he calls God's remnant his seed. The seed of Abraham who inherit the promises. A seed who will be saved. And that is sometimes spoken of, all of us as the people of God, but the scriptures also speak of the seed. That there'll be one amongst the remnant. The one seed who is, in a sense, the only true member of the remnant. The one who remains faithful and is holy. The one who receives all the promises and holds them for us. The one who preserves this relationship with God for God's people. The seed who receives salvation and we, as we are joined to him. The seed who is righteous and we are saved because of him. And there's surely that sense here, isn't there? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, when all of Israel fell away, even the apostles on the night of his arrest, there was just one faithful member of the remnant left. Just one in all the world, one righteous man who was true, even to the point of giving his life at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he won the victory. He won salvation. He redeemed us and receives all the promises. If it were not for the seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been that corrupt. We would suffer the fire of God's judgment. But thank God for the seed who saves us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, we are purified. Because of him, we are preserved. Because of him, God perseveres with us. So let us fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we are a faithful remnant. Let us pray. O Lord and Heavenly Father, in these difficult days, when the house of God is closed up, as it were, when the world is in such confusion, we thank you, O Lord, for the great encouragement of the remnant, that you are so faithful, Lord, that you preserve your church, and that you use times of testing to purify her. Lord, may it be so amongst us, we pray. We pray that this testing would refine us, purge away our worldliness, and make us a more Christ-like people. And we pray, O Lord, for any who may hear this who are particularly despondent, for any Elijahs who feel like giving up. Please, O Lord, draw near to them and cause them to know your upholding hand. Bless your people, O Lord, we pray, according to your covenant. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.